We've been going through Romans. To recap 1 and 2, for anybody that might have missed it, Paul was sharing the gospel to the church in Rome. He wrote this letter, which we call Romans, and it's a godless culture, Rome was. And they had lots of gods, but they didn't really have God. And so Paul was telling them about the good news, and we talked about how we have a similar challenge in our culture, that it's really a godless culture. There's a lot of people who go to church, but the church and our country has grown increasingly ignorant of the scriptures. And I guess I should say have grown and not is growing, because I have hope for our culture. I mean, some people look at it and see it as hopeless, but I really believe that the world can change. And I think the reason I believe that is because I know what God can do through us. I know that God can do amazing things. That's better, huh? God can do amazing things through our culture, and I have hope in that. And I think if we get on board with what God is doing in the world, if we participate with what God wants us to do, we can have the privilege of taking part in the biggest revival that's ever happened. I really believe that 100%. Some people might say that's just wishful thinking, or that's, you know, you might be thinking there's no way. Have you looked at the world around you and seen the mess that it's in? And yes, I have, and it can be depressing, but let me ask you this. What does God want for this world? What is God's desire? To see the whole world saved, to see the whole world changed. That's why Jesus came to die to save the world. If you remember the John 3:16, it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, so that whoever believes in him might be saved." So whoever believes can be saved, right? We understand that concept, that God wants to save the whole world. I think about it in my own personal terms. God saved me. I mean, that's a big deal to me, because it turned my world upside down. I woke up this morning and was so thankful to know God. I mean, I was, before I even got out of bed, I thought about how I want to make you happy, God. I want to please you. I want to do a good job serving you. And I was just so glad to have a connection to God. And that is so foreign to the way I used to be. I used to wake up in the morning and have no thoughts for God. I completely ignored everything God tried to tell me. God was no part of my life. And for years I did that. Completely ignored him. I remember starting off the day with sinful thoughts and plans and things that were all about me and went directly against God. And I remember how my days were just full of my own personal evil. I mean, that's the way my life used to be. And I would go to bed plotting about what I might do the next day. And so now I can wake up and be glad to have God. Now I can wake up and be glad to have the joy that comes from a relationship with God. And I can spend the whole day glad that I'm alive, glad that I have this relationship, glad that I'm a changed person. I know most of you have only ever seen the good me, which is fine, but that means you didn't get to see the way I was. You didn't get to see the bad me, the way I was before BC, before Jesus came into my life. And you can take my word on it. I was wretched. I mean, my heart was hard and cold. A cousin of mine I talked to this week, who's older than me, so she knew what I was like as a kid, and her son, she's old enough, she's got a teenage son now, and her son has been having some problems, and so she asked if I could pray for him because of what he's going through. And I tried to offer her some encouragement by reminding her of what my life used to be like and how God has turned me around. I mean, my whole life has turned around. I'm a much better person than I ever was before. And she said that her knowledge of my youth has helped her a lot. So when I see other people who are in the same boat that I was, like, the first thing I think of is, if God could change me, God can change anybody. God can turn this world upside down. If he can take someone like me whose heart was black and make me love and make me care about what God wants and make me want to be a good person, then God can do amazing things with the rest of the world. So knowing that God wants to save the world, God wants to change this whole thing, and we all know that Jesus is coming back, right? Jesus is going to come back to judge the world, and we can be very sure about that. But the The thing I want to point out today is that he hasn't come back yet. You've probably noticed that. And it's been a couple thousand years. So it seems like it's been a long time. He promised it would be a quick time, that he'd be back right away. But it seems like it's been a long time. So why is that? What's taken him so long? Well, I'll tell you. It has to do with his hope for the world, too. God has hope for the world. God wants to see this world turn around. We look and we see evil and death and wickedness, and we think this is horrible. God sees potential. Jesus was pretty clear in his directions before he ascended. You remember he told the disciples, go into all the world and make disciples. Teach them to obey my commands. So we've got a job. Jesus gave us a mission, and he's expecting us to do something. He's expecting us to make an impact on this world. 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord isn't really being slow about his promise to return, as some people think. No, he's being patient for your sake. He does not want anyone to perish, so he's giving more time to everyone to repent. So our hope is in God. I mean, as Christians, our hope is placed in God and what he's doing. And I think it's really interesting that God's hope is in us, in a way, because he's hoping that we will step up to the plate and do our jobs to make disciples and spread his kingdom on the earth. That's what we're supposed to be doing. That's the mission that God gave to us. And when we share our faith, when we tell people about what God has done for us, and then other people respond to that, and they repent, and they change their lives and turn to God and start doing what God wants, God's kingdom grows. The world becomes a better place, person by person. And if we're all doing this exponentially, the whole world can change. So knowing that God wants the whole world to change, God sees potential in our world for people to turn to him, and knowing that that's the reason that Jesus has not yet come back, is because he's giving us time, giving people time to repent, giving us a chance to go and talk to those people. If he didn't have any hope for the world, if he didn't see potential, Jesus would have come back already. The reason is he sees potential and he expects us to do something about it. Our job is to go out and spread the gospel. Jesus is waiting for you and me to do our job. And we know it's possible because with God all things are possible. So we can do it. So what's the variable that we have to deal with in this whole situation? It's not God. It's not the non-believers. It's you. We are supposed to be the ones doing something about it. So you need to decide whether or not you really want what God wants. You need to decide whether or not you're willing to invest 100% for the will of God. And that's a tough question, because otherwise you follow your own desires. Because some people get this idea that, well, I don't have to devote everything. But if you think about it, if you're 99% okay with what God wants for you, but you're 1% off, you're 1% against what God wants, you're 1% my own way, you think God's happy with that? Right. So, you can think that. You can think, well, 99%, come on, that's better than 95% of the people. 99%, I'd be really good. But then who's the one to make this cutoff? Would 98% be okay? Would 95%? Can you be 94 God and 10 against? Some people think it's 50, 51 and 49. If I'm 51%, if I'm just a little bit better than I am bad, then I'm okay. But that's, you can't be partially for God. And some people realize that you have to be 100%, and so they give 0%. They say, well, I know God expects 100%. I'm going to let him down, so I might not even, I might as well not even try. And that's just as bad, because they're giving 0%. Matthew 5:8, Jesus said, God blesses those whose hearts are pure, for they will see God. So he wants purity. And, we look at purity and we think, well, 99 9/10 is good enough. But Jesus says, I want 100% purity. And if our heart isn't pure, we read this a few weeks ago in Romans 1, that verse 18, if our heart isn't pure, God shows his anger from heaven against all sinful, wicked people who push the truth away from themselves. Because the truth is, God wants purity. He wants 100% dedication. Now, we've gone through the first two chapters in Romans, and Paul's explaining the good news. He says that. He opens up. I'm telling you about the good news. And the reason we're going through this letter, the reason I want to just continue all the way to the end of the book, is because, well, for two reasons. I'm hoping, number one, that it will cause you to look inward. Make sure your heart is pure. Make sure that you are 100% for God. That's the number one thing. And if it's not, to change. If you're not at 100%, I hope that going through this book will motivate you to change to be 100% and not whatever, not 80-40, 80-20. And then the second, first is to look inward, be pure, if not, change. Number two is then to take this good news to the rest of the world. I'm hoping that going through this book will be a motivator for you to want to share the good news with the rest of the world, because God wants to spread it. God wants us to spread it. And we know that we can do it because with God all things are. Right. Okay, good. So in the previous weeks, we talked about the need to start with the basics a lot of time in the Bible. That's what Paul was going through in the very beginning of Romans. And in our culture, it's important because so few people know the Scriptures. So few people, even church people, understand the Scripture because they don't even bother to read it. They just take what somebody else says about it. So Paul opened up his letter pointing out the reality of Jesus. He talked about who Jesus was, and he said the reason that we can trust him as the Son of God is because he was resurrected. So he pointed out some basic truths for people to understand. And he took the time to explain sin, that sin is against God, sin causes destruction, and that God will judge people's lives because of it. And that way, all the people who heard and read this letter, they would realize how good the good news is. If people refuse to see how their sin has doomed them, if I didn't see how my sin was destroying my life, the good news wouldn't have meant anything. What do I need to be saved from if I'm not dying? So if people understand that sin kills, then they're going to be more interested in being saved if they think they're going to be lost. On the cruise ship of life, everybody sees life as a Caribbean vacation, right? Maybe not. But using that metaphor, if you're on a ship, I've never been on a cruise, but I've talked to people who were. A normal person doesn't walk around wearing a life jacket on a big ship. Why not? Well, because they're on a big ship, and you don't worry about a big, huge ship sinking all the time. But that doesn't mean it doesn't happen. The Titanic, they said, this ship cannot sink. It is impossible for the Titanic to sink. And what happened? It sunk. It went down. And now, I think it was this month or just last month, a new ship has just came out of port, and it's 5 times the size of the Titanic. It's called the Oasis of the Seas. It's 20 stories tall and can accommodate 8,400 people. It's a big ship, and it looks cool. They had to bring it out of port, and it has telescoping smokestacks, and they telescoped them down, and it still only had 2 feet of clearance between it and the bridge to get underneath, so it was a big deal. But this huge, massive ship that's 5 times the size of the Titanic, do you think it could sink? Well, of course it could. It's metal on the water. So, yeah, it's possible for that to sink. But do you think they hand out life vests as the people get on board? Ready to go for their cruise? Here's your life jacket. Hold on to it. No, they don't, because nobody expects a ship like that to sink. Nobody plans for it. Nobody goes on vacation thinking their ship's going to go down. And in real life, people who don't think that they're in trouble or at risk don't change anything. They go on, let's eat, let's drink, let's be merry, because life's good. Let's not worry about the trouble. But if you realize that your ship is going down, if you hear the warning bells and you feel the ship tilting, and you know that it's going to down, what's the first item that you want to make sure that you have in your possession? The life jacket. You want to make sure that you're prepared when that ship goes down. People will fight each other to get life jackets in that kind of situation. So as Christians, we need to be sure to point out that sin kills. Sin is destructive. Sin separates us from God, because if people don't understand that sin puts people in hell when they reject God, people who understand that will see how they need God. People who understand that they are dooming themselves will want to change. And then when we reveal that God has provided that life vest in Jesus Christ, they'll be a lot more interested in hearing about it. You know, a lot of people go around and say that Jesus loves you, and that's true, but if that's all we say, who cares? So when we reveal that God has provided the life vest, then and understand that we are dooming ourselves with sin, it changes priorities. When you're in the face of death, your priorities change. Everybody's priorities change when life is on the line. And so in the long run, I mean, and it might be hard. I've talked to old friends and I've talked to family members, and it's hard to say, hey, if you keep on sinning, you're going to go to hell. It's hard to say that to somebody that you've been friends with for a long time that you care about, and they're looking at you like, what are you, some kind of religious kook? It's awkward. But at the same time, in the long run, if you upset someone that you care about by telling them that sin puts people in hell, in the eternal long run, do you think they'll be more mad that you told them that sin puts people in hell and God saves? Or do you think they'll be more mad if you didn't tell them that sin puts people in hell and God saves? I mean, in the long run, people are going to be pretty happy that you told them. And Paul said, for I am not ashamed of this good news about Christ. It is the power of God at work, saving everyone who believes. And a lot of people are ashamed. A lot of people are embarrassed that they're nervous, they don't know what to do, that they don't know how to bring up the conversation. And I think, does it make any sense to be embarrassed or ashamed or nervous about throwing a lifeline to a drowning friend, about giving them the life jacket when the ship is sinking? Of course not. You'd be happy to give that. You want to save your loved ones and your friends and your neighbors. And we've talked about things that keep people from sharing their faith. We've talked about unbelief and ignorance and fear and all those kinds of things, that the excuses that we come up with for not telling those around us. And in Mark 8:38, and everybody's heard this, you probably got it in an email forward, says, if a person is ashamed of me and my message in these adulterous and sinful days, I, the Son of Man, will be ashamed of that person when I return in the glory of my Father with the holy angels. And this is not a saying that's meant to be put on the bottom of junk email to guilt people into forwarding it to their friends. That's not what this is for. This is a simple reality pointing out that if we are such cowards as to refuse sharing the only way to save life, the life-saving good news of Jesus Christ, if we are too cowardly to tell people how to escape from their sin when we've escaped from our sin, then it's kind of like our selfishness puts us in the same boat as all the other selfish people. Because we're hiding life. We're hiding God's good news, especially when he commanded us to go share it, and we don't. So, in that first chapter, we went through, Paul made it very clear that we're dealing with serious stuff. He said things like in verse 18, God shows his anger from heaven against all sinful, wicked people who push the truth away from themselves, for the truth about God is known to them instinctively. And that's our culture. I mean, Paul is speaking to the church in Rome, but that's our culture today. We've definitely gone in that direction. And 21, verse in chapter 1 says, they knew God, but they wouldn't worship him as God or even give him thanks, and they began to think up foolish ideas of what God was like. And the result was that their minds became dark and confused. And that's what we see a lot of these days. I've had lots of interesting discussions about how confused people have got over religion. I've heard so many crazy ideas about religion and what it is and what it's not. And it's just dumb. But people's minds have gone dark because they've refused to worship God for who he is. And then in verse 30 in that first chapter, it says, they are forever inventing new ways of sinning and are disobedient to their parents. They refuse to understand and they break their promises and are heartless and unforgiving. They are fully aware of God's death penalty for those who do these things, yet they go right ahead and do them anyway. And worse yet, they encourage others to do them too. And I see that's the world around us that we see every single day. So God has entrusted us. When Jesus said, go and make disciples, not only did he give us a mission, but he entrusted us with the Holy Spirit so that we have the power, we have every resource that we need to be able to go and change the world. And if we're not willing to do that, if we're not willing to obey God and tell the world about him, then we're working against the expansion of God's kingdom. If God says, go do this, and we don't do it, we're in the wrong. We're preventing God's kingdom. We talked about also about being spiritual first responders, if you remember that, that we're kind of like the firemen and the EMTs for God. And when we see people dying and in danger, we're supposed to be the first ones on the scene. We're supposed to take the responsibility to say, I can help. God gave me the truth so that I can share with you and you can be saved. So when we see people dying in their sins, we need to do our duty to share the life that God has given us. If you saw your neighbor walking into his house, because, you know, he's got his keys out, he's ready to open the door, and from your perspective, you see fire just tearing up the inside of the home through the windows, and it seems like your neighbor is totally oblivious to it, and he's sticking his key in the door, are you just going to sit there and watch him go in? Or are you going to yell, hey, stop! Your house is on fire, don't go in there! I mean, anybody who cares at all about their neighbor is going to tell them, don't go into your house, it's on fire. And I don't see any difference between that physical scenario, that real life thing that we would easily do without even thinking, and the spiritual scenario that we see every single day. We see people walking into fire when they sin, when they go against God, when they reject God, when they follow other religions. So we need to speak up to our neighbors. I mean, if we really believe this stuff, if we really have any caring whatsoever for those around us, we need to be willing to step up and say, you're going to destroy your life. You're going to destroy your life for eternity. And we also need to live good lives ourselves. That's another thing Paul was talking about. Romans 2 starts off, you may be saying, what terrible people you've been talking about, but you are just as bad and you have no excuse. When you say they are wicked and should be punished, you are condemning yourself, for you do these same things. And so Paul was pointing out that we need to make sure that our lives are in line with God's will. We can't point our finger at anybody else if we haven't changed ourselves. And with the last thing you want to do is be a hypocrite. Jesus hated hypocrites. So we don't want to be hypocrites when we tell people that they need to turn to God. We want to make sure that our hearts are pure. And when we all know that following God is more than just saying the words, I'm a Christian. Anybody can say I'm a Christian. Following God is so much more than just claiming something. Following God is following God. If you remember a couple of weeks ago, I played the video of Michael Scott coming out and declaring bankruptcy. I declare bankruptcy! But saying the words doesn't do a thing. He actually has to go and fill out the paperwork and take care. I mean, there's a process to it. It's the same thing with being a Christian. You can't just say, I am a Christian now. Your life changes. I mean, if you're a Christian, you really are different than the way you used to be. Because there's lots of people who call themselves Christians, and there's no fruit. I mean, and we can fool each other. I mean, we can fool the person sitting in the pew next to us, or our next-door neighbor, or whoever. But God is not fooled. God knows exactly the condition of our heart. God knows exactly what goes through our minds all the time. And so, with him knowing the reality of our secret lives, that needs to change too. Our hearts need to change from the inside out. And when our hearts change and our minds change, everything else follows. I mean, that's just the natural progression. And so, in a very practical way, our faith is revealed by the things we do, by the fruit of our faith. And our faith is revealed by a real Christian produces love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and self-control, all those things. If we produce sin, then we know we're not Christians. In our hearts and our minds and the actions that we do, if we're producing sin, we know that we're not following God 100%. So we need to make sure that we clean our own lives up so that we can help other people. We can't help a drowning person if we're drowning ourselves. Romans 2:2 says, "And we know that God in his justice will punish anyone who does such things. Do you think that God will judge and condemn others for doing them and not judge you when you do them too? Don't you realize how kind and tolerant and patient God is with you? Or don't you care? Can't you see just how kind he has been in giving you time to turn from your sin?" Which links up to that idea that Jesus hasn't come back because he's given us time. He wants us to repent. He wants us to follow him. And so God has been really kind in giving us time. I saw a really funny skit where a guy was trying to evangelize to his friend, and he was like, "You better turn or you're going to burn. You better get sanctified or you'll be chicken fried." And then he starts making sizzling sounds with his voice, and he's being a goofball. But if you stop and you think about it, and you think about what Christ went through to sacrifice himself and the pain and the suffering that he felt, if we weren't in extreme danger, would Jesus have done that? I mean, if we were fine just with a little bit of sin, would Jesus have gone to the cross? No. Jesus saw that our lives were at risk. We were dead in our sins, and we needed a lifesaver. So Jesus sacrificed himself. He made the ultimate sacrifice to save us. If we weren't dying, he wouldn't have done that. And so if we're going to be like Jesus, we need to remember that we have to be willing to sacrifice ourselves for other people, to give up things that we might want, or sometimes to suffer some pain of persecution and ridicule in order to share the life-saving good news that people need to hear. So, and that way we save people who are dying in their sins. Romans 2 still, down at verse 5, it says, "You are storing up terrible punishment for yourself because of your stubbornness in refusing to turn from your sin. For there is going to come a day of judgment when God, the just judge of all the world, will judge all people according to what they have done. He will give eternal life to those who persist in doing good, seeking after the glory and honor and immortality that God offers. But he will pour out his anger and wrath on those who live for themselves, who refuse to obey the truth and practice evil deeds. There will be trouble and calamity for everyone who keeps on sinning." So it's important for all of us, if we're going to change this world, to change ourselves first, and then to change the world. And I've got another analogy. I talked about fearing God before, and if you remember, I said that God is kind of like a loaded gun. If I brought a shotgun to church and started waving it around, people would be scared, especially if I looked angry. And I thought that's a good analogy, because then if we get in line with God, he's still dangerous, but we're not going to get shot if we're in line with God's will. And I also thought another one is lightning. Lightning is a good analogy for you're scared of lightning. I mean, lightning is a good thing. It nitrifies the soil. It helps plants to grow, which feeds the world. But lightning kills, too. Lightning is extremely dangerous. And if you see a lightning storm coming, you find shelter because you don't want to have a shocking experience. Lightning is deadly. And so God is kind of like lightning. We don't control him, and it's scary. He's got power. But if we are under the shelter that we're supposed to be, then we're safe. So when we follow God, then we're made safe. And the more we know about God, the more we understand who he is, the kind of God he is, his righteousness, his holiness, sometimes his anger. When we understand God, the better we watch our own behavior. I mean, it says the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. When we fear God, then we're wise enough to make sure that we don't tick him off and do the right things and incite his wrath. And we live to please God. When we really understand God and understand his love, understand how much he cares about us and what he's willing to sacrifice for us, then we love doing things for God. It's a real relationship. I mean, it's like your father. your real father. I mean, those of us who grew up with fathers who were good fathers, when they punished us, we were scared. When we did the wrong things, we were fearful of what Dad could do to us. But at the same time, we knew that God, that Dad loved us. And we loved Dad back because of it. So we treat God the same way. If you remember a couple of weeks ago, at the end of chapter 2, I took the last few verses and switched the word Jew for Christian and circumcision for baptism to put it in our own perspective. And it's down at verse 28. I said it like this: for you are not a true Christian just because you were born of Christian parents or because you have gone through the Christian ceremony of baptism. No, a true Christian is one whose heart is right with God. And true baptism is not just getting wet, but a change of heart produced by God's Spirit. Whoever has that kind of change seeks praise from God and not from people. So digging into chapter 3, which is really kind of a short chapter, but it says a lot. Chapter 3 just continues that thought. Where we left off in chapter 2, it's just a continuation. Romans 3 starts off, and then what's the advantage of being a Jew or a Christian? Is there any value in the Jewish ceremony of circumcision? Yes, because being a Jew has many advantages. First of all, the Jews were entrusted with the revelation of God. Have you ever wondered what it might have been like to live with the Jews when they were following God? I mean, we saw them walk away from God a lot, but when they were following God and God had given them his law and they worshipped him and they loved him, have you ever wondered what that might be like to be in a place where God's presence was manifest? Like going through the desert and seeing God do so many amazing things? I think that would have been really cool when everybody obeyed God, when they said, okay, God, we love you, we're going to do what you say. I think that would have been fun. And they found great prosperity and blessing because they were living according to what God wanted. And it's just, it produces natural benefits by following God's law. And after all, that's what we're ultimately looking forward to. I mean, as Christians, we want to live in community with God, in God's presence, where we're glad to do his law, where we enjoy obeying God and reaping the benefits of that kind of a life, living in the presence of the Almighty in the way that God meant for us from the beginning to live, in purity and joy and peace, and reaping all the wonderful rewards that come with a life of purity and peace and joy. Because it goes hand in hand with following God. When you follow God, good stuff comes with that. It's like a great side effect. So the Jews had a wonderful advantage of being the ones to whom God entrusted his word. But the problem was they didn't remain faithful to God's words. And verse 3 says, if some of them didn't believe, does that unbelief nullify God's faithfulness? Of course not. Though everyone else in the world is a liar, God is true. As the scriptures say, he will be proved right in what he says, and he will win his case in court. And basically that just points out that the unfaithfulness of the Jews had nothing to do with God. That was their unfaithfulness. And in the same way, our unfaithfulness has nothing to do with God. That's our choice to turn away from God. God is always righteous in what he does. God is always faithful. People often blame God for their problems. If you remember the video prayer that I played last week where Jim Carrey is blaming God, you're the one who's not doing his job. People blame God all the time for the bad things in this world. But we know that all the bad things in this world are our fault. Our sin is what screws up life. Our sin is what destroys and kills. And death is because of us and all the horrible things that we go through. So the real blame for any sinfulness in our lives can only be put on us. And that reference from verse 4 where it says he will be proved right in what he says and he will win his case in court, that comes from the Psalm 51 where David had been caught in adultery. And if you remember, Nathan the prophet came to him and pointed it out. And so then David wrote this psalm. He says, have mercy on me, O God, because of your unfailing love, because of your great compassion. Blot out the stain of my sins. Wash me clean from my guilt. Purify me from sin, for I recognize my shameful deeds. They haunt me day and night. Against you and you alone have I sinned. I have done what is evil in your sight. You will be proved right in what you say, and your judgment against me is just. So he pointed out the difference between him and God. David knew who was to blame for his unfaithfulness. And he threw himself on the mercy of God, saying, please forgive me. I am the one who messed up. And just like King David should have been a better example to all his followers as a king, and the Jews should have been a better example as God's people, we need to be good examples for the rest of the world as followers of Christ. We need to live up to God's standard and not bring him down to our standard. In verse 5 in Romans, we get into Paul presents some kind of crazy arguments, and this is just ridiculous. Verse 5 says, but some say our sins serve a good purpose, for people will see God's goodness when he declares us sinners to be innocent. Isn't it unfair then for God to punish us? This is actually the way some people talk. You get really stupid arguments for people trying to excuse their sin. People trying to explain why they're okay. God shouldn't punish my sin, because if he just forgives it, then he'll look good. And if you think about it, that's just dumb. I mean, it doesn't make any real sense. Everybody with a brain can see how silly that idea is. It's like our big banks and the automakers who acted so foolishly and brought the country and almost the world economy to ruin, says the government shouldn't care if we're corrupt, because when they give us a big bailout, they look good. It doesn't make any sense. And so Paul points out simple logic against the argument. He says, of course not. If God is not just, how is he qualified to judge the world? And we know God is qualified to judge the world. We know he is just, and he will never judge unjustly, which means that unrepentant sinners will have the book thrown at them. Everybody who does what they want is going to get exactly what they ask for. And Paul brings up another ridiculous argument that kind of goes with the last one. And what's funny to me is that the stupid excuses that people give today are the same stupid excuses for sin that people gave 2,000 years ago, for thousands of years. Verse 7 says, it's recycled stupidity. Verse 7 says, but some might still argue, how can God judge and condemn me as a sinner if my dishonesty highlights his truthfulness and brings him more glory? Let's do evil because good can come from it. And, of course, it's like the banks again and the automakers saying, the more corrupt we are, the better the government looks when they dig us out of it. So it's silly, and Paul rightly says down at verse 8, if you follow that kind of thinking, however, you might as well say that the more we sin, the better it is. Those who say such things deserve to be condemned. Yet some slander me by saying, this is what I preach. So Paul makes sure that people, he makes it very clear, he wants people to understand without a doubt that becoming a Christian does not give you license to sin. Becoming a Christian doesn't mean you can just do whatever you want now because God doesn't care about it. Sin is never a good thing, ever. And God is not good because he forgives us. God is good because he is completely righteous. And God is good because he doesn't tolerate sin, ever. So those bumper stickers that say, I'm not perfect, just forgiven, those go against what Paul is teaching here about the good news. Paul expects our faith to reveal itself in what we do in our lives. When we are saved by the grace of God, by his forgiveness, his mercy, we're saved so that we can then do good works for God, so that we can live our lives the way God always wanted us to. By God's mighty power, we can expand God's kingdom. That's what he wants. And regardless of who we are or where we came from, we're all called to that same purpose, to turn to God and purify our hearts and live the way God meant for us to live in the beginning. And verse 9 says, well then, are we Jews better than others? Because God chose them to be his people and he gave them the law. He's asking that. No, not at all, for we have already shown that all people, whether Jews or Gentiles, are under the power of sin. As the scriptures say, and this is the good part, no one is good, not even one. No one has real understanding. No one is seeking God. All have turned away from God. Together they're all worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their talk is foul, like the stench from an open grave. Their speech is filled with lies. The poison of a deadly snake drips from their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. They are quick to shed blood. Wherever they go, destruction and misery follow them. They have never known what peace is. They have no fear of God to restrain them. And I love this. I mean, Paul is borrowing from different psalms. So I think there's about six different psalms he takes words from, and also in Isaiah 59, and he doesn't let anybody slide. He lays into these people, and he says, don't think that you're getting away with anything. We've all talked to people who said, and maybe you've said this yourself too, well, nobody's perfect. Come on, God can't blame me for all the little things that I do. And I've never killed anybody, never done anything really bad. And I've heard people say, when I get to heaven, I'll just explain to God. He'll understand when I explain to him why I lived the way I lived. I mean, how many of us have heard that all the time? And the truth is, I mean, from what we read in Romans, that the sin, all the sin, big and little, that people hold on to, and people hold on to a lot, all of it is putrid and vile and deadly. The little stuff is just as putrid and vile and deadly as what we think as the big stuff. And lust and greed and gossip and everything else that people try to sweep under the rug disgust God. And they ought to disgust us. I don't know if you've ever talked to somebody with really bad breath. When I started out in high school, and you have counselors that help you to pick the classes and all that kind of stuff, my counselor, it was like she ate a dead skunk and then smoked a cigarette. I mean, it was just horrible. And to sit across the table this far from her, and she would talk, and I'd be like, please stop talking to me. I'm going to die. And it was just the nastiest thing I ever smelled. And I equate that to us trying to tell God that our sin is okay. God, I'm okay because it's just this little sin. I mean, how could this really be that bad? I'm not as bad as these other people. And God is just, please stop talking to me because death is coming out of your mouth. And when we tell that to other people, death is coming out of our mouth in the words we say. It doesn't matter if my sin is less than somebody else's sin. It doesn't matter if you sin 1% and somebody else sins 100%. It's all killing you. And it's all hurting God, every little bit of it. And Paul points out that everybody has done this. There's a whole world full of people who God loves that have turned their backs on him, that have walked away from God. And I think that's just so sad to think about, how God loves the whole world and the whole world has turned their backs on him. How depressing that is. And so Paul tells it like it is. He says exactly what sin does to a person's life. He says their throats are open graves. The excuses they give are foul as a rotting corpse. They lie to themselves and they lie to others and pretend that they're okay. It's like spreading poison every time they talk. That's what Paul is saying. It's bitter and bloody and destructive and miserable. And there is no peace for anybody who lives that way. Ever. They're all doomed. And now Paul is saying this to the Jews. This is a letter written and the believers in Rome. I mean, this is a specific letter that he wrote to a certain church. But he's also speaking directly to our culture right now. I mean, you think about your world. Except for little kids, I've never met anybody who has not turned their back on God at some point. I mean, on the bright side, I've met a lot of people who have been repented and turned back around and follow God. I mean, that's the good thing. There's a lot of people I know who really do trust God now, who really do live their lives to please God. But so many people, too many people, are continuing down that path of death and destruction, killing themselves. And too many Christians are saying, nobody's perfect. Don't worry about it. It's not going to hurt. And verse 19 says, obviously the law applies to those who are under the law, for its purpose is to keep people from having excuses and to hold the entire world accountable to God. For no one can ever be made right in God's sight by doing what his law commands. For the more we know God's law, the clearer our sin is pointed out. And, I mean, talking to pretty much anybody you know, you probably can't even get through the Ten Commandments before you point out somebody's sin. I've done that before. You walk through, and most people have destroyed half the commandments, if not more. And so how do we deal with that? Because once you've broken God's law, there's no provision in his law that makes you righteous again. I mean, it's a clear-cut, one-strike-you're-out system. The law cannot rescue you from death. No amount of good behavior can make up for the evil that you did. You can't reverse it. And the punishment for all sin is the same. Death and damnation for all sin. And that's why the good news is so good. That's why knowing what Jesus did for us is so wonderful. Because verse 21, now apart from the law, God disclosed his righteousness that was promised in the scriptures long ago. It's the righteousness of God through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ for everyone who believes, no matter who we are. For all have sinned, all fall short of God's glorious standard. Yet now God, in his gracious kindness, declares us not guilty. He has done this through the redemption in Jesus Christ. For God displayed Jesus at his death as the place where his mercy is accomplished. It says the mercy seat, which is where they would, on the top of the Ark of the Covenant, where they would take the blood, and that there was the mercy seat of God, where God would show his mercy. And that's what Jesus became. And we can access, it says, which we can access through faith. This demonstrated God's righteousness when he passed over former sins, and it also shows that he is righteous now when he justifies someone because they believe in Jesus. So what's that mean? It means that God found a way to make the unrighteous righteous again, to turn to erase the old sins that we did. Jesus became a sacrifice for our sins, and he satisfied the law because there's no redemption of sin without the shedding of blood. But he also is able to show us mercy because this incredible sacrifice that Jesus Christ made for us, that he went to the cross for us, he became sin when he had lived a completely innocent life. That has the power to change lives. When I see what it changed me, when I look at Jesus and see what he did for me, man, that broke my heart. And that's what turns me around. And knowing that Jesus is willing to go through that for my sake makes me want to change my life. Knowing what God is willing to do for me is a motivator for me to now make God happy. And it's done the same thing for so many others ever since, for 2,000 years, since the cross. And that reconciliation with God, that new life, is 100% due to what God did for us. Because we couldn't help ourselves. We didn't have a life jacket. We were drowning. And God made a way for us to be saved. We were lost in the law, unable to save ourselves, and God reached down and pulled us off that sinking ship for anybody who accepted him, for anybody who said, okay, God, I need you. I need you to save me. God saves. And verse 27 says, can we boast then? This is the end of chapter 3. Can we boast then that we have done anything to be accepted by God? No, because our acquittal is not based on our good deeds. It is based on our faith. So we are made right with God through faith and not by obeying the law. After all, God is not the God of the Jews only, is he? Isn't he also the God of the Gentiles? Of course he is. There is only one God, and there is only one way of being accepted by him. He makes people right with himself only by faith, whether they are Jews or Gentiles. Well, then, if we emphasize faith, does this mean that we can forget about the law? Of course not. In fact, only when we have faith do we truly uphold the law. So I talked earlier about how we're supposed to live a pure life with pure hearts and pure minds. That's not what saves you. Jesus Christ saved you so that you could then live with pure lives and pure hearts and pure minds. None of us have anything to offer God when we're sinful and wicked and wretched. There's nothing that we can give him, nothing that we can do to save ourselves. And like King David in his guilt, all we can do is plea for mercy from God. Thank God he loves us so much that he made it possible for us to be restored, that God found a way to turn us, to clean us off. And it requires one thing from us, faith. Faith. We need to believe in God, who he is, what he's done for us, and we have to choose to accept and believe him at his word. What he says in the Bible, and he makes it very clear what he says, we have to be willing to step out in faith and trade our life, our old sinful, wretched, dead life, for his new life, for his will. In the same way that Jesus sacrificed his life, we're supposed to put to death the old sinful self and live God's way through his power, through his spirit. You know, once we get God's spirit, we don't depend on our strength anymore. We depend on God's strength. And we can trust that God will, like the last verse says, the only way you can actually keep the law, the only way that you can actually uphold the law is through faith. And we find out the hard way. I've found out the hard way plenty of times that I fail under my own power. That without God, I can't do it right. But when we live by faith, God gives us freely the ability to follow him and be faithful and true and to live completely for God 100%. So where are you today? That's the big question. Is there sin still lurking inside your heart, in your mind? Is there something black that you know is black that you need to give to God? You need to get rid of it. You need to say, I'm cutting this off from now on, God. I need your help. And if you help me, I will be pure. Is there something that you need to deal with? Is there something that's inside you, something that you're still doing or thinking or whatever that is going to drag you to hell, that you need to just cut off, say, I'm not going down with this ship, and grab that life vest? Would you like to be rid of it for good? Would you like to be able to just cut it out, throw it away, cast it as far as the east is from the west? Would you like that? Make the choice. Make the choice right now. Make the choice before you leave this building. Make that choice to be 100% to God, to commit yourself. God is faithful to forgive when we admit what we've done is wrong. When we repent and change our lives, God is faithful 100%. And forgiveness is available through what Jesus Christ did. All you have to do is ask and be willing to make that change. Are you willing? Are you ready? He'll give you all the help you need if you are. He will help you do it. He promises. You're the one that is the variable. You're the one that has to be willing to accept it and to change your life. But if you do, you can live righteously for the rest of your life from this day forward. So I leave it in your hands. Let's pray. God, thank you so much that you loved us in spite of our wickedness and our wretchedness, how we turned our backs on you, God. We despised the love that you showed us. God, I despised the love that you showed me. God, thank you so much that you loved us out of it, that you provided a way of escape, that you sacrificed so much in order to restore a relationship with you, in order to make us righteous again, in order to give us the ability to live the way you always meant for us to live and have good lives with peace and joy. God, I pray if there's anybody here who's struggling with sin and isn't sure what to do, that you would show them the truth, that you would help them understand what they've got, what they're holding on to, and what it's doing to them, and that they'd be willing to give that to you and find your holiness, find your righteousness. God, I pray that you would just convince us all of who you are and what sin does for us, against us, and how much you want us to live for you and how much you offer when we live for you. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.